3. And in the providence of God, we come this morning to verse 21 that deals with fathers. So, how lucky of us. But this was not planned except by God in ages past, so we're thankful for the opportunity to focus on this passage on this day that's dedicated to our fathers. Colossians chapter 3, as the Apostle Paul has been working out how the grace of God in the new man transforms the family. He's dealt with husbands and wives. He's dealt with children. Now he deals with fathers. Mothers are not specifically mentioned. Not that mothers are not important. Obviously, they're tremendously important. But the Apostle Paul has in his mind to address the head of the family when he's talking about parenting. So that's why fathers are being addressed. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. You know, it's not easy being a parent today. There's many things that challenge parenting in so many different areas. I remember reading a story of a man and his wife that were camping up in the Glacier National Park up in Montana. And another camper came over to the man and struck up a conversation and asked him what he did for a living. And the man said, "Well, I'm a juvenile rehabilitation officer." And the other camper thought for a moment, and then he said, "Yep, I'm a parent too." It's been said of parents that we spend the first 12 months of our children's lives teaching them to walk and talk, and the next 20 years of their lives teaching them to sit down and be quiet. So it's not easy being a parent today. It's very, very challenging. What's of interest in Colossians 3:21 is that the Apostle Paul primarily has one issue that he's concerned with about the fathers. Fathers, by nature, should be strong. By nature, we're the disciplinarians. By nature, we're the ones that have to lay down the law and have the kids enforce it. But it's easy for us, as sinful men as we are, to sometimes abuse that sense of authority and power that God has given to us. And when we abuse that, then we can exasperate our children and cause them to lose heart. So the Apostle Paul has in his mind to exhort the fathers to be on guard against the way our own sin, nature, and flesh sometimes manifests itself. And these are the things that we want to eventually get to. I do want to begin by just talking for a moment just about the importance of fathers. Because regardless of what the feminists and the women's liberation movement says about fathers today, and basically they say, we're not important, we're irrelevant, were unnecessary, the Bible certainly disagrees. A godly father can have an influence in the home for godliness far greater than any pastor or teacher could ever have in the lives of those children. Being this kind of a father, a godly father, is the greatest gift that we can give to our kids. With the rising number of households without fathers in America, and this is several years old, the data that I have, but there are 24 million children living in fatherless families in America, and this is several years old, that the tragic effects without having a father are widespread. 75% of these kids that grow up without fathers will experience poverty by the time they're 11. They're far more likely to be expelled from school or drop out of school. They're far more likely to develop emotional or behavioral problems, commit suicide, or fall victim to a child abuse or neglect they're far more likely to become violent criminals themselves. Studies show that men who grew up without dads represent about 70% of our prison population serving long-term sentences. That's a huge effect. And it just shows men how important our role is. As flawed as we are, how important the role of a father is. One bit of research conducted by the Christian Businessmen's Committee found that when the father is an active believer within the home, there's about a 75% likelihood that the children will also become active believers. If only the mother is a believer, this drops down to about 15%. Now, these are statistics, and God is sovereign, and you can't go merely by statistics. But what it's saying is that, men, our faith being lived out in our home has a very huge impact upon the spiritual development of our children. Far more so even than the mothers. I found that quite striking. Al Mohler, and he is the president of Southern Seminary, in his blog evaluated an article and a research that came out of England, and it was entitled, What Boys Become Without Male Authority? What happens to boys who grow up without the influence of a father? This study was done by Stuart Dakers, again conducted in England, not America. But I thought it was very instructive because it warned that the absence of fathers leads boys to grow up to be brutal, crude, dangerous, narcissistic teenage boys and young men. Dakers explained that far too many boys are now being raised by women virtually alone. And even when husbands and fathers are still part of the family picture, they don't give attention to their children or invest in their lives like they should. These children are damaged in many ways. These fathers have no emotional attachment to their sons. They don't discipline their sons. And all the emotional care and guidance and discipline come from their moms or from other females. And what this produces is boys who learn to become masters of manipulation. Boys need the controlling force of male authority, the male voice that they cannot ignore, who knows what boys are up to when they try to manipulate others, who will put down insurrection the moment it rises. Boys need the influence and discipline of a man who will say no and make it stick, who will hold the boy accountable and who will provide the necessary instruction in becoming a man. Stuart Dakers put the blame on men because many fathers are fathers only in a biological sense who pour themselves into their professions and have little time for their boys. I thought it was very insightful, the importance of fathers today. If you look around America, there's many different kinds of fathers. It's hard to be a good father today, even as a believer oftentimes. With God's help, of course, we can. But many men today hardly even try to be good fathers. Too many dads shirk their responsibilities. And if you look around our own country, you're going to find that there are many different kinds of dads who fall short. And it's true, some of these character traits can find their way into Christian dads' lives, but we are called to a higher standard than what the world offers. But if you look at what the world produces when it comes to fatherhood, here are some of the examples that you'll find if you look around. These are kind of humorous, some of them. The first one is called the Dagwood Dad. He's kind of a couch potato, lazy, undisciplined. Often overindulges in what he does, particularly when it comes to eating very large sandwiches. When his kids need something like real answers, they learn to go to Blondie, not to their dad. Second kind of a worldly dad is called the Archie Bunker Dad. I'm kind of dating myself with some of these descriptions. The Archie Bunker Dad is full of prejudices. He's a master of making a mountain out of a molehill. He's volatile and easily brought to full boil. He demands to be king of the hill and expects all members of the family to serve him like slaves. He's a real male chauvinist pig. He likes to yell and boss everyone around. And sadly, his kids can't wait to move out of the house as soon as possible. The third kind of worldly dad is the Field and Stream Golf Digest Sports Illustrator dad. This dad is preoccupied with his own outdoor activities. His kids know his backside very well because that's what they see most as he's going out the door. He's always leaving, never coming. This dad idolizes sports and his family grows bitter from neglect. He must be a man's man because he's certainly not a family man. Number four is the dollar dad. This dad has one ambition, make money. Long hours, hard work, his vocation is his religion. He shows his love to his wife and his children by buying them presents, for they only want, in reality, his presence being with them. But time is money, and money is king, and this dad would rather spend time playing with the numbers of his business than playing with his kids. He invests all of his time and energy in his fortune, not his family. His kids learn to measure love by dollars and cents. And then, just to show you, I'm trying to be even-handed, there's the pastor dad. This dad is pastor of a church with a lot of ministerial responsibilities. He's burdened down with everyone else's problems but those of his own immediate family. He's always drying someone else's tears, but never those of his own children. He spends his evenings hearing about other people's problems, but never listens to those coming from within his own family, his own wife, his own children. After all, this is his God-given ministry, and isn't he supposed to sacrifice his family to serve God? And such dads often produce children who learn to despise religion, and who develop a false view of God the Father. Kind of makes you stop and think, doesn't it, men? Recent survey asked young children that if they had to give up either their TVs or their dads, which would they give up? And a startling one-third of those children said, I think I'll give up my dads because they're just not plugged in. They're not a part. Well, there's a lot of bad examples out there, granted. And I've probably seen elements of all of these in my life to one degree or another, and by God's grace, I try to repent of them and strive to honor the Lord. But what Paul is focusing on now to the dads is he wants to tell us some things to avoid. It's easy for us to take our strengths as men and to abuse them the way Paul is warning us not to. But he tells the fathers basically to have a heart for the heart of your children. Because if you exasperate them, they will lose heart. So fathers, have a heart for the heart of your children. Now, this is phenomenal instruction in light of the first century. In the Roman Empire, dads had absolute rights over their family, and they could do with their family basically whatever they wanted to under the law. In Roman society, if a man was a Roman citizen, that father had full authority by law, and he could disown his children. He could sell his children into slavery, even put them to death, and he had every right to do so, and the law gave him that right. Well, you can see how counter-revolutionary the instruction of Paul is now when he's teaching his husbands and their attitudes toward their wives and now fathers and their attitudes towards their children. He turns Roman society upside down on its head. Because now he tells the fathers, look, you need to abandon this worldly, pagan, abusive style of ruling your family, and you need to rule in love with a heart for the heart of your children. And so he exhorts them to not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And we find in Ephesians 6:4, the parallel account, Paul puts it a little bit differently. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And the anger that's used there is the idea of denoting an angry outburst which threatens to become a lasting bitterness or a settled disposition in your children. So fathers, keep an eye that if your children are becoming angry children, something needs to be addressed. Because that's exactly what he's saying. Fathers, don't let that happen. The idea of exasperate here in verse 21 means to basically don't make your children resentful or don't make them become bitter or don't continually irritate them. Now, obviously, what Paul is, what he's saying, he's not meaning that we as dads are never to correct our children because it may exasperate them or make them angry. Obviously, that's not what he's saying. That's part of our responsibility as well, to correct and train up our children. And that involves discipline and many other aspects of that. So he's not saying that you can never correct your kids or do anything that upsets them or annoys them or makes them angry. We're talking about doing it in such a harsh way that it produces an abiding, settled disposition of anger or exasperation or frustration or resentment within their hearts. What he's saying is that we are not to treat them in such a way that we drive them into a position of being continually, perpetually bitter or resentful or angry. We're not to stir up and stoke their passions without them being resolved in a godly way. We're to avoid turning our children into angry young men and women who not only hate us, but they hate everybody else. The Reverend Palmer, in a book called The Family, written back in the 1800s, gave several instructive guidelines to dads in terms of what we need to be on guard against, what causes us to exasperate our children or provoke them to anger. I want to walk through some of these with us because I find it very helpful personally, and I think that you'll glean some wisdom from this also, dads, as you seek to be a godly influence to your kids. There are several ways that we provoke our children to anger. The first one is when there is habitual sternness. This occurs when dads keep pushing their children away and we don't communicate or share in the child's joys or sorrows. We withhold our love from our children. And this usually happens because, let's be honest, guys, sometimes we can be so preoccupied with our jobs and be so absorbed in the demands and the stresses of life that when our children come around, we just don't have time for them. We just push them away. The stress sometimes will drive us to do that and we'll shut them out and not show them the affection that they need and deserve. When the child keeps getting a busy signal from the parent, when they need or want our attention, when this is done habitually, this sternness, this habitual pushing away can drive a child to be exasperated. This child loses much, for they are cheated of the birthright of parental love when a father withholds it out of habitual sternness. So be mindful of that. A second way we can sin and exasperate our children or provoke them to anger is by constant and hard demand for duty. Duty, duty, duty. The only voice heard from the father in this sin is the tone of the command. Whenever the child enters into the presence of the father, they're always ordered off to do something, some other task, some other job. The child learns that the father doesn't seem to delight in them, but rather they're a bother and a nuisance because the father is always ordering them and demanding them and commanding them. Too many rules and not enough love. Sometimes parents give the impression that their children are not acceptable unless they're perfect. And this falls under the idea of this constant and hard demand for duty. You got to be perfect. Some dads are perfectionistic, and we can almost present that to our children, that unless they're perfect, then they're not pleasing to us. And of course, these kids will grow up never assured of their father's love, and this creates great instability in their lives. See, the home should be a place of love, where sins are dealt with in love, where wounds are bandaged in love, where children learn the meaning of grace and forgiveness as well as hard work. Sometimes this constant and hard demand for duty takes the form of constant pressure to achieve, and the children never get a smile from their dad unless they score 100 on the test or come in first place in the race or unless they're the top of the class. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think part of the role of fathers is to encourage our kids to excel and to do the best they can. But we need to not be legalistic, and we need to learn how to comfort them when they fall short and fail. A third way we can provoke our children to anger and exasperate them is by needless criticism. Some of us dads are pretty effective at this. Some dads become excessively alert to the faults in their children. It's our duty to correct them, we reason. But some kids are so constantly scrutinized and examined by their dads that they are oftentimes provoked to resentment. In this case, there's often an association with that, a withholding of commendation or praise. And this is often cruel as well. A little judicious praise is a healthy stimulant to virtue when it's done right, and especially when that praise is joined by pointing them to the Lord to give thanks to God for whatever it is they have excelled in. But kids oftentimes just hear the criticisms. They never hear when they do anything right. Someone once said that kids can teach us that nobody notices when your zipper is up, but everybody notices when your zipper is down. Because we're always pointing out the fault, but we never commend them when they're doing it right. So dads, remember to watch and be on guard for needless criticism. This shows itself sometimes also when some fathers wrongfully resort to calling their children names, like dumb or stupid or clumsy ox or knucklehead. Such words can become lethal weapons to destroy a child's heart, like shrapnel exploding and embedding in their flesh, which cannot be easily removed. Also, parents who mock or ridicule their children for their weaknesses or their faults can do them great harm as well. I remember reading the story, you're probably familiar with it, of Martin Luther. When it was time for him, when he became a priest and he was going to do his first Mass, and when he stood up there to pronounce the blessing on the bread, his mind went blank as he stood before the people. And his father was so embarrassed and disgusted, he said concerning Martin Luther, "God grant it was not an apparition of the devil." And those kinds of words, we just don't understand how they strike at the heart of a child. And they will drive a wedge between the parent and that child if they're not dealt with quickly. The fourth way we can stir up anger in our children is when favoritism is shown and disparaging comparisons are drawn between one child and another. Well, if you'd only be like your older brother, or if you were just more like your sister, and we begin to draw these comparisons, that we can oftentimes exasperate them. Childhood jealousy is aroused by unjust partiality when a child feels that their parents or their father prefers another child rather than them. Remember the brothers of Joseph? Part of the resentment that they had towards Joseph is because Jacob favored Joseph over the other brothers. It says so in Genesis 37:3. That's why he made Joseph the coat of many colors. It was clearly known to all the other brothers that Jacob really preferred Joseph. So when they had the opportunity to sell him as a slave and get him out of their lives, they did. Well, the father was to blame for that because of this favoritism shown to one, and it deeply hurt his other sons. Whenever we compare and contrast one child with another, we need to be extremely careful because this can burn their souls to a crisp with the fires of resentment if we indicate to them that we love one more than we love the other. That child's heart will grow cold and then calloused, and he'll always feel that he's inferior and not loved whenever we show favoritism. The fifth way is by just excessive discipline, or when we discipline in anger. This can exasperate our children. When parents punish unfairly or excessively by harshly punishing the children for a minor infraction. The old saying is, you don't send a jaywalker to the electric chair. And sometimes we'll camp on a small infraction of our children and just turn it into this great criminal act. The parent in disciplining a child must be just and fair and equitable. Harsh punishment performed in anger or to excess fails the biblical standard, and the child is not trained by it. This kind of discipline tears down the character of the child rather than builds it up, and it communicates to that child the vengeance of the powerful over the helpless. The success of discipline also can be viewed when it's inconsistent. This can provoke a child to anger. In other words, when a parent or a father lets an infraction go free five times in a row, and then on the sixth time he harshly punishes that child, then this will confuse and exasperate the child when our discipline is inconsistent. One of the hardest things for parents to do in discipline is to be consistent. I've failed many times myself. But when we do that to an ongoing degree, it can wear out our children because they never know what to expect. And so we need to be on guard against it. Number six, we can exasperate our children when older children are not allowed to really grow up. They're still treated like small children. This is when parents become too overprotective and we fence them in and we suffocate them and deny them the measure of freedom or trust that they should have as they grow older and more mature. As their reason begins to develop, as their conscience begins to take root within their life, a wise parent should slacken their authority and discipline of the child and use more persuasion and reason, allowing them more freedom. It's part of their training to be tested with more responsibility and decision making. You cannot rule a youth of 16 like the boy of 6 that they once were. You've got to deal with them differently. And as a child gets older, our parental authority should gradually give way to parental influence and reason. Well, number 7 is devoted to just a bunch of other miscellaneous ways that we can exasperate our children. I read one report where they surveyed a bunch of kids, and they said, "What is it that frustrates you the most about your parents?" And number 7 is kind of some of those squeezed together. Breaking our promises, saying, "Oh yeah, we'll do this," and then we don't do it. I read a story of a man who promised to take his son on a Boy Scout camping trip. Son was looking forward to it for weeks. So the weekend came, and they're supposed to leave on Friday, come back on Saturday. Come late Friday afternoon, The dad is still at the office. He calls his son. He says, "I got to work late. We'll just have to leave in the morning." Son was disappointed, but after all, they'd get to go in the morning. And so the morning came, and his dad came and said, "Son, I'm just not really feeling well this morning. I just don't think I'll be able to go." And the last thing he saw was his dad going out the door carrying a bag of golf clubs because he just didn't have the time to fulfill his promise to his son. Breaking promises. So we should try as much as providence enables us, since we don't control our schedule, but try to keep our promises as faithfully as we can. Not doing what we tell our children to do can frustrate their little minds sometimes. You do this, but then we never do it. You pick up your clothes, but we never pick up ours. And they begin to wonder, what's the deal here? Sometimes it can confuse them and frustrate them. When parents make mistakes, but we don't admit it. When's the last time that you confessed your sin to your child? "You know, I apologize. I was wrong when I said this or I did that. Please forgive me." So when parents make mistakes, but they don't admit it, that can exasperate children. When we interrupt our children, but we scold them when they interrupt us. See, we learn to build respect by not interrupting them. When we don't even try to understand them or their concerns, we just tell them the way it is and we don't listen to them. When we overindulge them, when parents are too permissive, this can cause many, many problems. Because the scriptures say in Proverbs 29:15 that a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And overindulgent parents that are lax in discipline and they give way too often and too much, this is going to eventually cause a child to become full of anger because they won't respect you. Because they always get their way. And so they always expect to have their way. And whenever you do try to stand up, well, then you're going to get the full wrath of their nature. The consequences of exasperating our children are clear and simple in verse 21. They're going to lose heart. So he says, "Do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." You see, the father has to have a heart for the heart of his child. What does it mean to lose heart? Well, literally, this word had the idea originally to take the wind out of the sails. Take away the wind. And what happens on a ship when you take away the wind? It just stops. And when we cause our children to lose heart, their zest for living, their joy of life, it just begins to stop. Other synonyms for this is to cause them to become disheartened or to lack motivation, to become discouraged, so that when our children are showing signs of depression or they lose interest in life, it may be due to the fact that they've been beaten down by bad parenting. Proverbs 15:4 says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. So Paul has a heart for the heart of children, and he wants the dads to as well. Don't do what causes your children to lose heart. Now sometimes when we're doing everything right, they're going to get mad and upset. They may throw tantrums. They may not like it, and that's just all a part of parenting. But this is when we habitually are doing these things to an excess that's actually causing their character to be molded in this direction, and that's not good. Well, what should godly parents do? Let me just kind of pull the other side of the balance up real quickly and turn with me, if you will, back over to Ephesians 6. And let's just review what Paul tells the fathers to do. We know now what we should try to avoid. Now let's look briefly at what we should try to do. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." I'm reading from the New American Standard. Bring them up, raise them. And I think it's important that he's talking to dads because, you know, moms have an incredible role to play in raising children. And this is not in any way to undermine that. But as the head of the household, I think Paul even here is targeting the fathers. And he's saying that ultimately this is our responsibility. And thank God for our wives and for the moms because of the invaluable service they play in these things. And so often they do what we cannot do. And praise God for those wonderful moms. But he's primarily pointing his finger at the dads because he's putting his finger in our chest saying, listen, you're the head. You're responsible. This is your job. Utilize the gifts of your wife, their mom, and thank God for them. But this is your responsibility. Bring them up. It's your job. It's interesting that in the Greek, this is an active voice, which means dads, actively bring them up. Don't be a passive dad. Don't be one that's not plugged in. Be involved. Be active. You be involved in bringing them up and raising those kids. Don't just put it off all on the mom. It's also an imperative mood, which just means it's a command. Paul is serious about this. Fathers, bring them up. It's a command made to dads. Bring them up. And then it's in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing thing. This is really a full-time job. Not that we're involved in it full-time, but it's something that we're constantly having to be involved with. It's an ongoing ministry that we have as the head of our home. By bringing them up, I think he is utilizing the importance of informal and formal instruction of the kids. Informal, just in the day-to-day experiences of life where we try to bring the Word of God to bear upon what they're doing. They're involved in activities or whatever it is. We try to bring the Scriptures to guide them into how to relate, how to respond when they fail, how to respond when they're successful. And we try to bring the light of Scripture just on a day-to-day man and son kind of relationship where we try to give them wisdom to live by. But then there's the formal instruction where I think we should strive to the best of our ability to have some times of family worship every week where we're sitting down, dads, and I tell you what I like, and there's a lot of excellent books out there to read, and we read some of those as a family. But I like it when the dad opens up his Bible and he has him, either he reads or he has the family read the Scriptures and then they talk about it. That is a powerful influence, I think, in the heart of a child when that dad that child respects and looks up to. And for boys particularly, you know, their dad is the man in a lot of ways. And when they see that strong man humble himself before God Almighty, and he opens up the Word of God, and he reads it to his children, and he tells his child that he too is under authority of God in heaven, that's going to impact those child. It's going to have an incredibly important impact. And as God ignites that within their heart, they're going to remember and it will impact them for the rest of their life. Both informal and formal instruction, raising up that child, utilizing the Word of God as often as we can. The father is to be the spiritual leader of the family. And just to remind you, it is the primary duty of the parents, with the father ultimately responsible, to raise those children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. It's not the responsibility of the church. Parents should never entrust the spiritual education of their children to a church. The church can have a role to play, a small role to play, but the primary responsibility is to the fathers and to the parents. So that we must take an active role in these things. This is the command of God to us. Therefore, as men, we must deny ourselves to make time for our children and our wives. We must lead them in the Scriptures, remembering Deuteronomy 6. And these words which I have commanded you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Informal instruction from the Word. The idea of discipline that he mentions here in verse 4 is really a very broad term. It basically refers to chastening and correction. This is the word that's used four times in Hebrews 12 of how the father disciplines and chastens his children. And really it encompasses all forms of discipline and correction. Verbal, teaching, admonishing, encouraging. It also includes the use of the rod when there's willful rebellion. Remember Eli's failure as a father. He didn't rebuke his rebellious sons till it was too late. And Hophni and Phinehas disobeyed their father and was struck down by the Philistines. And so we should use discipline. The discipline, any type of measure biblically that we can bring in to help mold the character of our children. With this, we need to remember, however, dads, that we can either err on being overly harsh or overly soft. We must be firm but not abusive. Our children must have a healthy respect for the fear of their father's discipline, yet be confident in his love. We must use our influence to make sure that they respect their mothers too. If they respect you, but they don't respect their mothers, then we need to get in their face. Because they need to learn that when they speak to their mother, they are speaking to me. Because we are one flesh. And if they don't respect their mothers, then they're not respecting me, and a wise, godly father will try to address that quickly. The word instruction is really camping on the similar idea to discipline, only it emphasizes more the verbal communication of discipline. It's instruction. It's using words to teach and correct and rebuke or encourage or whatever it is. It's more verbal. Discipline, the first word, is more broad. It can utilize the rod and everything else. Instruction, the second word, is more narrow, more verbal. And then notice it says the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Because all instruction and all discipline brings us back to the Word of God, the revealed will of Jesus Christ. They must know their need for salvation. They must know that they are sinners, that they need forgiveness through the blood of Christ. They need to know how to walk in the straight and narrow way. They need to know what pleases God, what displeases God. It's all brought back to honor the Lord. It's the fear and admonition of the Lord. That is our guide. We use Scripture. We use God's will as we parent and teach our children. The Scriptures are the scaffold to tie up their lives like a little plant too, that it might be trained to grow in a way that honors the Lord. Well, men, all of this is a call for strong, loving, gracious, repentant, faithful fathers. Dads are important today. And we have many failures. There are many ways in which we fall short. But men, we're to be reminded of Proverbs 17:6, that the glory of sons is their father. And to the degree that we are reflecting the glory of God to our sons, then they'll have a proper glory to imitate their life after. Fathers are incredibly important to the lives of their sons and their daughters. No one can replace that influence. And may we be mindful of just understanding just how vital our role is in being a father to our children. This is not easy. It's a difficult challenge today. We have to juggle many things in our lives. Again, we wrestle with many failures and shortcomings. But we need to never forget that God has placed us as heads in our homes. And by His strength And by His grace, as we turn to Him and draw that wisdom and draw that grace and that strength from our Heavenly Father, we can imitate and model to our children the Father image that will reflect the Father above. Because, men, it's through our children's relationships with us that they begin to understand what God the Father is like. And may we learn to reflect that grace and character to our children. Well, dads, may God bless you. And may God encourage you. And despite of the past, by God's grace, we can have a bright and encouraging future. And may the Lord strengthen us all to become the dads that we desire to be and the dads that will bring great honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Lord bless you and encourage you in your work. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are so wonderful and so good to us. You're so wise and so patient and so loving. And that, Lord, You just know what is always best. Our Father knows what's best. That, Lord, You have placed us as dads in the family to reflect Your glory to our children. You call us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, because as we communicate Your grace to our children, they will come to know You in spirit and truth as You call them. So, Lord, we come before You as dads, and we humbly acknowledge, Lord, that there are many times that we have fallen short, and we pray that You would forgive us and give us humble hearts to know when we need to acknowledge our shortcomings to our children. But Lord, help us to be the godly men of the family, to bring in those unique qualities that You have gifted and given to us that come with being a man, that's so important in a home and a family. May we never despise or not esteem the role that You've called us to. But in deep humility, may we draw near to You that Your grace may flow through us. Father, thank You for being our Father. Thank You for being our role model. Thank You for being our strength. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.